We're going to close out 1 Corinthians. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And I chose the last two verses of that text. So if you want to find that in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last couple of verses, I'd like us to read those verses as they appear on the screen. Read them together in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And Heavenly Father, as we would look now to this word, we would pray for your strength and your mercy in it. I pray that you would draw us closer to you through the truth of this word. And that, Heavenly Father, that the distractions of our day would be removed and that we would focus now upon the truth of this word and the application thereof to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation can be seated. The sermon, as you can see there, is titled Be Wise, and we're going to be looking at this last chapter, Be Wise, Back from the Future. Now, in all honesty, when you look at that title, how many of you thought of Back to the Future and Marty McFly? And how many of you would prefer a sermon on that, maybe? Be honest, that's probably be more interesting, potentially. But I wanted to use this title, Back from the Future. And you may think, well, where did that come from? And I actually have to say that I came across this title in some resources I was using this week. And one of the books that I had used to help research the sermon, the author had made observation that, and this is so true, last week we spent a good deal of time looking to the future. And although we look back at the resurrection of Christ and the historical reality of that, and we didn't touch on it as much as we should have, but much of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is looking to the resurrection body that we will have as we, as this world comes to an end, as we enter into eternity with Christ. So much of that chapter really looked ahead. It looked to the future. And what I love about chapter 16 is that chapter 16, I think, is a great illustration of Paul's pastoral heart. And what Paul does in chapter 16 is he brings us back from the future. And he instructs us as to how we are to live today. And oftentimes a critique of Christianity is that, well, what does that mean for me today? The Bible doesn't tell me how to live today. Well, you know what? You're wrong about that. The Bible does tell us how to live today. And we're going to learn in three different ways, this text of 1 Corinthians 16, of three different ways that the gospel really transforms us, how the gospel not only prepares us for the future, but it also prepares us for the present. So the theme that I want to build from is this: three ways by which the gospel calls us back from the future. Okay, three ways. First is this. First four verses of this text really deal with the gospel and money. Here we go, the dreaded money sermon from the pastor, right? Notice what it says in the first four verses. The gospel and money is point number one. I better get there so you guys know where I'm going. There we go, the gospel and money. Notice what the text says. So Paul now is talking about something very practical. He's taking up a collection for the saints. And this collection is going to go to the church at Jerusalem. And the context of this is that there was a great famine in Jerusalem at the time. And these churches that Paul had organized and began, these church plant, these new works, they really had a heart to participate in the giving of resources to the church in Jerusalem. There was a unity there. There was a brotherhood there. Although they were a different Jew and Gentile, that division there, that was starting to be broken down as these Gentile churches wanted to give to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So Paul is making note of that, and he's going to come now to the church at Corinth, and he's going to collect this offering to bring back to Jerusalem. But Paul offers in this text something really easy for us to miss. He gives us and identifies some truth as we think about how God wants us to use our money, how the gospel impacts our money. 1 Corinthians 16 illustrates some manner in which to guide us. Notice, first of all, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week. Okay, he's talking about this offering that they're to collect. Notice it says, the first day of every week. That is, of course, the Lord's day on Sunday. So we would recognize that giving is a necessary part of our worship. As we gather as believers, allowing you the opportunity to give to the work of the ministry is valuable and is important. So that's the first thought here, is that as they gather on the first day of every week. Now notice this, that this gift is also to be regular. The first day of every week. This isn't just some random giving now and then. So if your giving is just based upon when you feel like it or if you have a few extra bucks, that's really not in accordance to the scriptures, all right? Because God's word would describe for us this idea of a regular, timely gifting. Now, it doesn't say if it's got to be monthly or every week or however you set that up, maybe biweekly or paycheck, whatever that is practically for you. But it is to be regular. Now, in Paul's case, this was every week. So I think it's good of us as we think about our giving that we would consider giving every week, that that would be part of our discipline. Then notice what Paul goes on to say. On the first day of every week, each one of you, each one of you, no one is exempt from this. And I talk so often to people that say, well, you know, when I come into some money or when things get better, I'll give. Paul doesn't allow an exemption for hard times. He doesn't allow anything of that nature. He says that each one of you is to give regularly. So I lay that at your feet today, that biblically, as we would give, that admonition applies to all of us. It applies to all of our families that we're called upon to give regularly, all right? And then notice what also Paul goes on to say in that one sentence. He says, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. That phrase, put aside, is a decision. And what it means to me is that giving is not just random, but giving is a decision between you and the Lord about what you are to give. And it's planned in advance. It's not something that happens by accident, but rather it's something that is planned out. It's regular. And then one of my favorite concepts in this text is, again, found in verse 2, where Paul says, to put aside and save as he may prosper, as he may prosper. And what that text would mean is that our giving is to be proportionate. God has greatly blessed all of us. Let's admit that. But let's also acknowledge that God has blessed others more than some financially. And Paul is making the case that we are to give back to God in accordance to the measure that he has given to us, that as he has prospered us, so too are we to prosper and bless those in our midst. Now, notice that Paul, and in fact, in the New Testament, there's no definition of what this level of giving is. And that's probably the biggest question that pastors get asked. Well, how much should I give, Pastor? I mean, is there like a percentage or a gauge that I give? Now, just as a way of reference, in the Old Testament, what was that guide that we could begin with? What was it called? A tithe. And that was 10%. All right? Now, the New Testament doesn't specify that. Okay? So just know that, first of all. And of course, we're free from the law of that tithe in the New Testament. And yet, just as we've been singing about today, when we would consider the great, great sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the knowledge that we would have of that, I think it would behoove us to consider that giving could easily begin with a tithe. It doesn't end with a tithe, but can easily begin with the tithe. And it's interesting, when I did some research this week on giving, that of all the people that give to the church, only 3-5% tithe. So of all the people that give, only 3-5% of that tithe, that's 10%. And I will assure you of this, that when you look at the median average income in Sioux Falls, that if our church tithed, if every member tithed, we would have to have a special meeting every month to figure out how to spend the money. That's the difference that would make. So I'm going to lay that at your feet today because I think this is a good lesson for us. And we miss this easily. As you read through this, you miss this idea. But Paul is very pointedly talking about the gospel and money and the change that occurs as we consider our financial resources in terms of the gospel. And you know what this does? And we would apply verses 1-4 in our giving. You know what this does? It does. It recognizes and acknowledges God's sovereignty. Our giving recognizes God's sovereignty. Our giving reflects graciousness to what God has done and to what God has accomplished in our lives. Now, I believe that giving is between you and God. I don't want to know. But I believe that between you and God, you make a decision. And just remember that this giving level, I think, really reflects the graciousness and the thankfulness that you would have in your heart regarding the work of God in your life and in your family. And that's why we comment, I never want to guilt you into giving. I don't want you to feel bad about what you give. I don't put the pressure on you, you know. I just want to allow the opportunity for God to move in our midst and entrust those opportunities to you and entrust those opportunities to the gospel. So therefore, we would see that God, that the, Paul is very practically speaking here of the gospel and money as he brings us back from the future. He's putting us right here and right now. And the gospel, dear friends, will impact how you use your money and where you give your money. All right? Gospel and money. Point number two that we would see in this text is the gospel and opportunity. And this is one of my favorite points in the text, and we're going to look predominantly at verse 9 for that. So if you want to find that, and actually all of, I've got 5 through 9 that deal with this, but this is all the opportunity that Paul is speaking to here. And let's look at verse 9 in particular. It says, Paul says in verse 8, "But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Now, a little bit of background. Paul is writing to the church of Corinth. He's writing from Ephesus. And he's writing to them that he's going to come and see them. But I just find it intriguing. In fact, this is one of those verses I always mention, highlight in your Bible. For me, verse 9 was that verse. So let's take just a quick peek. Let's walk through that a little bit. First of all, notice in verse 9, Paul is talking about the church in Ephesus. And notice he says, a wide door. I love that phrase of that open door. And we use that all the time. We think of God's work. We think of how he opens up doors of opportunity. And Paul here is acknowledging that there is this wide door. There is a big door available for the work. Now, what does that mean? When Paul says that, what does he mean? And I would say that he doesn't describe specifically what that is. But we think about the wide door, I think, number one of this, the opportunity to bring new people to Christ. The opportunity for evangelism, that's what that wide door is. The opportunity to discipleship, the opportunity to mentor, the opportunity to work with young families, young children, young people, the opportunity to minister to the body of Christ. All of those are words, or all of those are ideas that we'd be contained in that idea of the wide door. There was massive opportunity to teach and to train and to disciple, and really to defend, if you would, the Christian faith in Ephesus. And Paul wanted to take full advantage of that. And therefore, he declares to the church of Corinth, he says, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me." This door has been opened. And I think it is important to recognize who opened the door. A wide door for effective service has opened to me. The door was opened for Paul by whom? By God. Very good. By God. This door wasn't opened by Paul, but the door was opened by God. I think that's important for us as we begin to think about the gospel and opportunity, how God opens up opportunities around us and how he puts us in places and in times and in seasons that we can minister to those around us. And we may question that sometimes. We may be at a place right now you wonder, what in the world is God doing with me? But I want you to think about this text and think about how God would place us in a place or a position or a sphere of influence that we might influence someone else for Jesus, that we would be that salt and that light. That's what the gospel and opportunity does. That's what happens when we would look to the gospel and look for the opportunity that we have in our midst. Now, notice also what Paul says. This is my favorite statement. And there are what? There are many adversaries. Oh my, this goes against our thinking. Because when we think of open doors, what do we think of? We think of something easy, don't we? I mean, obviously, if God opens a door, it's going to be, what, clear sailing. Do you see how incorrect that attitude can be? Paul makes the direct statement that this great, big, wide door is open to me. God has opened it for me. And yet, what exists there? There are many, what? Adversaries. Dear friends, do you see the valuable truth that where there is opportunity, there will be opposition? And I want you to recognize that this opposition does not, of course, come from God at all. But this opposition comes from whom? The evil one, from Satan. And I thought of this in our own private lives. You know, I think about the decision that someone may make as you hear the Gideon testimony. You may say, you know what? I recognize how powerful Scripture can be, and I'm going to make a commitment to read the Scripture more. I'm going to spend daily time in the Word of God. And maybe some of you made that commitment just now. You know what's going to happen tomorrow morning when you get up to read the Bible? You're going to oversleep. You're going to be tired. Your cell phone texts are going to go off. You're going to look at email. Something's going to happen. And I want you to know that's an opposition. We may think that's kind of humorous. That's just a small opposition. But that's the kind of stuff that happens. You decide to pray. I'm going to become more and more a woman or a man of prayer. I think that that's important, and I would concur with you. But again, what happens? All kinds of obstacles come up. All kinds of things come up. And again, those things are not of God. They're of the evil one. And I believe with all my heart that Paul is acknowledging that, that these adversaries, they are present. And I think we need to be careful as a church family. We need to be careful as individuals that just because they're obstacles doesn't mean that this is not an opportunity of God. And in fact, sometimes because of the obstacles, we might be able to identify that it is indeed an opportunity of God. Because everywhere there's opportunity, there will be opposition. One thing that I would maybe mention too regarding this idea of opportunity is that opportunity rarely comes twice. And I think it's important for us that we think and we pray and we navigate the opportunities in front of us and we recognize the urgency of taking advantage of the opportunities as they're placed before us. And, you know, for me, and we've said this many times, and there's a focus right now in our church family upon the growth of our academy. But I think that all of us would have to recognize that this is an opportunity unknown in our history, something that we have prayed about for years. And God has blessed this work. Is there adversary and is there opposition? Yeah, there's some trial and hardship and all this stuff. But I believe God has opened up that opportunity for us. And again, the importance and the urgency of seeking God's will and of seeking how he would want us to apply the gospel and this opportunity, and not only for the academy, but for our church and for all other ministry opportunities. You see, the gospel transforms these opportunities, and the gospel calls us back to the opportunities right in our midst. So, dear friends, recognize how the gospel impacts opportunity. And last, but not least today, the gospel and people. And this was probably the portion that we should have a whole sermon just on this. And I want to apologize in advance that we're not going to be able to do so. But I put on there verses 10 through 24 as kind of the rest of this chapter really focuses upon the gospel and people. And I want to emphasize the fact that as you go through this text, and if you took time and read through it, you're going to read about seven individuals and families that Paul identifies in this text. And Paul does this in a lot of places. He closes out the book of Romans. He lists all these names. And for me, the truth of that is this, is that no man nor ministry is an island. And frankly, there are churches out there, and I think there are pastors, I think there are even individuals that just kind of want to go their own way. They just want to be their own man, or they just want to do things what they want to do. And yet the witness of Scripture is that we are together as a team. And Paul identifies, again, at least seven families and seven names here of people that have worked with Paul and have supported Paul. So please recognize the importance of that today as we consider this. And then it blows my mind away to think of Paul here. Notice in verses 6, 7, and 8, he goes through and he wants to spend time in the church of Corinth. And do you remember what a mess the church of Corinth was? We've spent many, many weeks talking about all the problems, and yet Paul wants to spend time with these people with problems, and I just admire that. And again, we see the heart of Paul for people, and I'm convicted by that. I think that that speaks to us, that we need to have a heart for people, and even people that are messed up, like the church of Corinth. Paul had a heart for these people, and he desired to spend more time with them, not less. And I think that's convicting for us. That we desire to spend time with people, that we desire to be with them. And then observe what Paul goes on and says. He talks about Timothy, talks about some other folks, and then I love in verse 16, he says, "You also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and in the work and labors." The word subjection in that context means that as we have leaders amongst us, we're called to love them. We're called to be gracious to them. We're called to honor them. That doesn't mean we're called to just blindly follow whatever they say. But I do think that this text, as we read this, how Paul puts forward this idea of the people, that Paul specifically is speaking to our leaders, I think in our church, of course, but elsewhere even, that we're to treat them with respect. We're to treat them with dignity and with honor for the work that they do. And Paul's speaks very clearly to that in this text. He says, be in subjection to them and honor them. And reminded of the text in the book of Hebrews that tells us that we are to obey our leaders and make their work amongst us not something that is dreadful, but something that is enjoyable. And again, the call for us today, that as we work with people, that we would do so with a heart of grace and a spirit of mercy and a spirit of compassion. And that's what Paul is urging in this text regarding our leaders. And Paul gives thanks in this text. He says in verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. They have brought this congregation and these people that he identifies, they have brought great cheer, they've brought great encouragement, they've brought great refreshment to Paul. And again, that's a wonderful picture of what it is to be in the body of Christ, that we would give this encouragement, that we would give this cheer one to another. And then Paul, for me, the most important part of this text, or one that really clearly identifies the whole point I want to make about the gospel and people, is verse 13 and 14. And again, this is that text. You need to highlight this. Paul says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Now, first of all, what Paul is doing here, notice this is in a masculine language, and I want to affirm that this applies to women and to children as well, but because of the order of creation that we've talked about a number of times, because of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the order of creation, men as the head of the household in a spiritual fashion especially, that this is addressed in masculine language, but it applies to women and to our children as well. But notice what Paul does here. He's giving a summary of how we are to respond to people and how we are to act in regard to all of our relationships. And first of all, he says, be on the alert. And again, this word is in the present tense. It means it's to be ongoing. To be on the alert is to know danger surrounds you. It's to recognize those things that can detract or pull you away from the gospel. And I think in our own lives, I think of lethargy and of laziness. I think of pride. I think of vindictiveness. I think of unforgiveness. Those are just some of the things I think we need to be on the alert for, because those are things that draw us away from the Spirit of the Lord and from the gospel and from the ministry of Jesus Christ. And those are things that harm our relationship with people. Therefore, we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of those things in our lives. We need to be aware of the influences in culture that corrode our faith. There is so little in our culture as it is to build up our faith. We need to be careful, dear friends, because there is much to destroy our faith within our culture. And I had this picture. I wanted to put this up there. This was so interesting. I'd seen this a little while back. Here's a guy swimming. And what is like just a few feet under him in the water? A shark. And this is the way that we act sometimes. We are unaware of the danger around us. And when Paul says, be on the alert, he's telling us to be alert for the dangers that are around you. Then Paul says, stand firm in the faith. And what this means is to stand firm and not to be a weak-kneed, but to be bold and to be strong and to be courageous in the things of the Lord. And Paul has just spent like 15 chapters explaining what it is to stand firm in the faith, is to trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is to give thanks for the miracle of gifts that God has given. It's to give thanks for the fact that we are a spiritual temple by the Holy Spirit. And Paul has issued forth all of these truths throughout this letter. And he has said, stand firm in these things. And then he goes on and says, act like men. Act like men. And what Paul would refer there is that all of us, men and women, are to display a spirit of bravery and of courage, and I believe also self-control. When it talks about act like a man here, this is not permission to be aggressive, to be abusive, to be belittling to others, to be coarse, to be hard, but rather, really here, is an invitation to show forth self-control. Be a man, show self-control. Don't act like a child and have a temper tantrum. But have self-control, be in control, and be one that is gracious and loving and caring towards those in your midst. That's what it is biblically to act like a man, and that applies to all of us. And then notice what it says, be strong. And again, that's very much related to standing firm in the faith and be like men, but be strong. What I found interesting is that phrase, be strong, is passive. And what that means is that being strong is not something you do on your own accord, but rather we're strong only through Christ working in us, and how important that is. And then notice verse 14, it says, let all that you do be done in love. And the first four phrases in verse 13, those are all of a military context. The last one here, to be done in love, really, as we've talked about before, love is that bond of unity that brings together the gospel. Love is that bond of unity that brings together a congregation. Love is that bond of unity that displays for us perfectly the love of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we do well to recognize that it is ultimately and finally, it is that foundation of love that binds us as a congregation, binds us as we consider our dealings with people, as we consider the opportunities before us, and even how we use our money and our resources. All of those must be rooted and grounded in love. The scene that you see on the screen is 1908, and it was Ernest Shackleton and the Nimrod expedition. Some of you may have heard of it. Ernest Shackleton was making an effort to be the first person ever to make it all the way down to the South Pole, the discovery of Antarctica. And you can kind of tell by the pictures there how barren and how difficult. I had read a book regarding these Arctic and Antarctic explorers, and it is mind-boggling what they went through in order to discover these places. But Ernest Shackleton tells in a memoir that as they went down to discover the South Pole, they didn't make it. They came up 97 miles short, and they had to turn back. And Ernest Shackleton talks about in his diary about how on one of the last days of the expedition, they weren't at the camp yet. They still had a long way to go, but they had run out of food. So Shackleton took what he called the last ration, and the last ration really just consisted of a biscuit about the size of a 50-cent piece. A hard bit of bread, a biscuit, size 50-cent piece, and each man was given one biscuit. That was their ration of food for the remainder of the journey. Some of the guys took that ration of food and started the fire, boiled water, made tea, and ate that. But some of the guys, they said, you know, I'm going to save this until I'm near death from starvation. Then I'm going to eat this biscuit. Well, lo and behold, the night came, and they gathered around a fire, and they talked, and they chatted, and they finally were going to go to sleep. And Ernest Shackleton writes in his diary, he says, as I laid down to sleep, the guys got into their knapsack or their sleeping bags, getting ready to go to bed. And Ernest Shackleton, I was laying there, I was almost asleep, but then something caught my eye, and I kind of looked up, and my heart just sank. And he said, one of the most trusted men in my group had lifted up from his bed, and he was looking around like, is anyone watching? And then he leaned over and opened up the backpack of the guy next to him. And Ernest Shackleton thought, oh no, he's going to steal this guy's last piece of biscuit. But the guy rather reached over into his own bag, got his single biscuit, and put it into the bag of his neighbor and closed it up and went to sleep. And I thought, what an example of how love transforms relationships and how love allows us to live at a place of surrender and to live at a place of really desiring the benefit and betterment of others. And that story from 1908, I think, illustrates perfectly how the gospel and how love changes how we deal with people, how we deal with opportunity, and how we deal with money, because you see, the gospel changes us in all things. The gospel prepares us for the future and motivates us in the present. Heavenly Father, I do pray that the good news of Jesus Christ would motivate us, that it would change us. And Lord, we acknowledge the necessity of this change in all of our lives. And I would ask, Lord, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you, that the word of God would do a work in our midst today, and that, Lord, you would convict us, especially of those areas that need work. And Heavenly Father, may you direct and guide us in all that we would do. And Lord, I thank you for the firm foundation that is ours in Christ Jesus and is ours in his word. And how we pray now, God, that we would continue in that foundation and stand firm in it. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Abiding Savior Free Lutheran Church of Sioux Falls, South Dakota. You can watch or listen to more messages online by visiting abidingsavior.church. That's abidingsavior.church. You can also submit prayer requests or even give towards our radio ministry from our website. We consider it a privilege to bring you the saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May God bless you richly this week.